Continuing our study through the book of Galatians, we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are our hiding place, our hideaway, that place of refuge from the storm. And Lord, I pray that all of us in this room here this morning would find our rest in you. And Lord, we thank you that you love us so much. And Lord, we know that your ultimate desire for us as believers is to be conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray this morning, in this hour that we spend in your word, that you would do that very work in us, that we might leave this place today thinking, acting a little bit more like your Son, having the mind of Christ. We give you this time and we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1989, a very stirring and emotional event took place in the country of Lithuania. 1 million people in Latvia and Estonia linked arms and formed a human chain that was 360 miles long. 1 million people, 360 miles long. And when that chain was completed, there was one word that was passed down that chain of people. From one person to the next, the word was freedom. Freedom. Picture that scene in your mind. One person after another, 1 million people strong, 360 miles. Freedom. 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 Until the millionth person had uttered those words. Well, when our Lord Jesus Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished," he could have cried freedom, because that's exactly what he did for us. Through his death, he purchased our freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the guilt that plagued us because of our sin. Freedom from the fear of death. All of that was won on the cross of Christ and celebrated in the resurrection of Christ. Well, for 5.5 chapters here in the book of Galatians, Paul has been advocating to his listeners, you are free. You're free. You're not under the law any longer. You're free from the law. You're free from a performance-based acceptance type of relationship with God. He's wanted them to understand the freedom that is theirs in Christ. But now he wants them to understand that with that freedom comes responsibility. And that responsibility is seen the most in our relationship with others. Let's pick it up, verse 13. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Paul says to his Galatian readers, hey, you are free in Jesus. However, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not talking about our physical bodies, but he's talking about our fallen human nature. Paul is admonishing the Galatian believers not to use their liberty as a pretext for selfish indulgence. In other words, he says, don't turn your freedom into a license for your lower nature. You see, Christian freedom is freedom from sin, but it's not freedom to sin. It's freedom from the law, but it's not freedom to be lawless. And it's important that we understand the difference. We are free. But within that freedom, there is still responsibility. Now, the word opportunity that Paul uses there in verse 13 is used in military language to speak of a base of operations from which a military group would launch out. It's a base of operations. It's a starting point for action. And Paul's point is, don't use your liberty that you have in Jesus Christ as a base of operations to indulge your selfish, fleshly nature, especially at the expense of others. But instead, through love, serve one another. You see, we are not called to live under the law. But in actuality, as believers, we are called to live under a higher law. And that is the law of love. Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Jesus is saying here that, look, everything that was written in the law and by Moses and through the prophets in the Old Testament hinges on these two things. Love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it all comes together. That's the basis of what Christianity is all about. It can be summed up in those two things. And Paul is following that same train of thought here in verse 14 when he says, "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But where there is an absence of love, people will take sides. Where there is an absence of love, people will be critical and judgmental of one another. Where there's an absence of love, people will always be focusing on their differences and focusing upon their flaws. We have freedom in Christ, but with that freedom comes responsibility. Christian freedom is not a freedom to do as I please with no regard to anyone else. But Christian freedom is really a freedom to serve. The word serve that Paul uses there in verse 13 is interesting because it speaks of a servant having many masters. Not a slave with one master, but a servant who has many masters. And that's what we are, servants with many masters. And the analogy paints an interesting paradox for us because we are free in regards to our relationship with God, but we are willing slaves in regard to our relationship with one another. And in that relationship, love and service are to take precedence over liberty. Now, it's been said that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul illustrates how this works. I want you to turn there. Two books to your left. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is dealing with the subject of Christian love and Christian liberty. You see, there was a dispute that was going on in the church in Corinth at that particular time that had to do with the practice of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols in the pagan temple. And there were multiplied sacrifices that were happening every single day. And each of these offerings, each of these sacrifices was divided into three parts. The first part was the sacrifice itself, and it was consumed there upon the altar. Then there was a part, and it was usually the best cut of the meat that was given to the priest as kind of a payment for his services. And then there was a cut that was given to the offerer that he would take home and give to his family, and they would have it for dinner. Well, there were so many sacrifices that were happening in these pagan temples that each day that the priest couldn't eat all that meat. So what they would do is they would take that best cut of meat, and they would go down into the open meat markets there in the city called the Shambles, and they would sell this best cut of meat at a really, really good price. Now, here's where the dispute came in. There were those believers who in the church in Corinth who didn't have any problem with buying that meat that had been offered to idols. They thought, hey, it's no big deal. It's a great cut of meat. It's a great price. What's the problem? But there were others who were offended by this. There were others there in the church who felt to eat meat that had been offered to idols was like taking practice in idolatry. They actually believed that the idols contaminated the food. And the problem for them really wasn't a dietary issue, but it was more of a moral issue. Now, I ask you to think for a minute. Which group, if you were living in Corinth, would you have been in? Which group would you be in? Would you be in the group that, hey, no big deal, I don't care if it was offered to an idol? Or would you be in the group that's like, nah, that just seems kind of weird to me, I don't want to do that? Let's make it a little bit more practical, up to date. Let's say that In-N-Out Burger gets some of their meat from the Polynesian islands, where the natives there are engaging in idolatrous sacrifices and practices, and they can't, you know, use all the meat, so they package some of it up, they send it over here to the States, and In-N-Out Burger. Now, they don't do this, okay? I just want to make this clear. I don't want to get sued here, but let's just say that they did. And they sell it to In-N-Out at a really good price, and In-N-Out uses it for their hamburgers. What would you think of that? I would venture to say that some of you would have a real problem with that. You'd be like, you know what? I'm never going to eat at In-N-Out again. I'm going to boycott In-N-Out. I'm going to go on a campaign against In-N-Out. Others of you would be like, hey, I'm going there after church today. Double-double, animal style. You know, I can't wait. And that's where you would be. Well, that's the issue that was going on there in the city of Corinth. They were divided over this. And so they wrote Paul this letter to settle the dispute. And Paul wrote back. And what he says when he writes back is, look, this is an issue of liberty, but also love. And love and liberty go hand in hand. Love and liberty go together. Now, in his response, Paul classified the believers into two categories, the mature and the immature, the weak and the strong. Now, what's interesting is who is who. Now, who do you think would be the strong believers? Who do you think would be the weak believers in that dispute? Well, the answer to that question is shocking to some, because I think at first glance, many would say that the mature believers were the ones who refused to eat the meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And they would look and they would think that boy, these are the guys that had real spiritual insight. These were the ones that had real spiritual depth, and they didn't want to do anything or have any part in any pagan, idolatrous, or immoral practices of the wicked. Sure, these were the spiritual giants there in the church. And those who had no problem eating the meat, well, obviously they were the weak and the carnal and the more immature believers. That's what most people, I think, today would think. But Paul says the opposite is actually true. Pick it up in verse 4 of chapter 8. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So first of all, Paul says, look, an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of wood. It's just a piece of stone. There's only one God, Jehovah. And most of you understand that. But not everybody. Jump over to verse 7. However, he says, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So Paul says, look, some of you understand that an idol is nothing, and there's only one God, one true God, but not everyone gets that. And so for some, to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols is a big deal to them, because it makes them feel like that they are supporting or taking part once again in idolatrous practices. And because their conscience is weak, they can't handle this. They can't deal with this. So these are the two groups. This was the dispute. This is what was going on. How does Paul advocate that they deal with their differences and their convictions? Well, here's the thing to note. The natural tendency of most people would be this. Those who feel like it's wrong to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols, they want everybody to feel that way. I have a problem with it, and you should have a problem with it. It's wrong. I mean, that's the mentality of those, the natural tendency of those who would have that conviction. They want to campaign against eating meat sacrificed to idols, and they want everyone to agree with their convictions and join their cause, and they'll even make those who don't feel bad because they don't. But on the other side, on the other hand, the group that doesn't see a problem with it, that has no problem with eating the meat sacrificed to idols, their natural tendency is to want to flaunt their liberty. They want to go around wearing t-shirts that say, "I eat meat sacrificed to idols." That's their mentality. They want to kind of throw it in the face of their brothers who have a problem with it. And they want to try to persuade their stricter friends to lighten up. Come on, let's grab a burger. It doesn't matter where it came from. But both those attitudes are wrong. Listen to what the Lord says through Paul. Let's first of all look at what he says to those who have a problem with it. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 25, he says this, carrying the same idea, the same train of thought, "Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." So first Paul says, when you're shopping, don't worry about where the meat came from. Just buy it and enjoy it, knowing that first and foremost, it came from the Lord. God made the cow. So don't worry about if it was offered in a sacrifice to an idol. Don't ask any questions. Just buy it and enjoy it. And when you are interacting with others, when you're, you know, having dinner with somebody else, verse 27, he says, "If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake." So for the weaker brother, Paul says, look, the less that you know, the better. Then you're not going to be battling with your conscience. Should I eat or should I not? The less you know, the better. So just buy it, eat it, don't ask any questions. But what about for the mature brother? How should he respond? We'll turn back to chapter 8 and notice what Paul says to the stronger person who realizes he has the liberty to eat the meat. Pick it up in verse 8. He says, "But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse." Paul says, look, whether you eat or not, it doesn't really affect your relationship with God one bit. It doesn't really matter. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 10 and 11, in 17 through 20, he says, "It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth and goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man." Jesus says, look, it's not what you eat that defiles you. Might not be good for your health, but it's not going to defile you spiritually. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the mouth, because what comes out of the mouth reveals the heart, and that's what God is most interested in. Now, that could cause some to think, hey, I'll eat what I want then. I'm not going to care about what anyone else thinks. I know that I'm right with God, and that's what matters most. I'm free in Christ. I'm going to just enjoy it. Now, is that the right attitude? No. Read on. Verse 9. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" The word emboldened means strengthened or encouraged. And so Paul says, look, if you exercise your liberty with no regard to who's around and who's watching, somebody who doesn't have that liberty, a weaker brother, might be encouraged or strengthened to eat that meat. And in doing so, violate their conscience by doing so. And then he says in verse 11, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Paul says by you exercising your liberty, it could cause your weaker brother to stumble. And if that weaker brother violates his conscience and eats, it could put them in a downward spiral that affects their whole relationship with the Lord. Now, at this point, some would be tempted to argue, well, isn't that their problem and not mine? Isn't that their problem that they have a, you know, an issue with it? It's not my problem. But notice what Paul says next, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wow, that's heavy. Paul is saying here, look, to flaunt your liberty at the expense of your weaker brother is to sin against Jesus. How is that? Well, you know, as believers, we're part of the body of Christ. And so when I am sinning against a brother, either in my attitude or my actions, I'm not just sinning against an individual, but I am sinning against Christ because that person is a part of the body of Christ. And I need to understand that. Now, the next thing that Paul says shows how love is to override liberty. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul says, look, if my liberty is going to cause him to stumble, then I'll forfeit my liberty. And that's what love does. Love says, I will forfeit my liberty rather than cause my brother or sister to stumble, because love seeks to serve the other person instead of serving self. That's what love does. It seeks to serve. It seeks to bless the other person instead of self. And so love says, look, I'll forfeit my liberty instead of causing my brother or sister to stumble. Now let's put these two thoughts together. Go back to chapter 10. Look at verse 23. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now there's the liberty. All things are lawful. But there's a but. Are all things helpful? I like how the New Century Version puts this. We are allowed to do all things, but all things are not good for us to do. We are allowed to do all things, but not all things help others grow stronger. And because the main issue is not liberty, but love, Paul says in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. That's the servant's heart. That's the heart of Christ. Seeking not my well-being, but the well-being of my brother or my sister. Listen, this is the key to friendships. The key to friendships is you seeking to serve somebody else. It's not going into a friendship and trying to figure out, you know, what you can get out of that friendship, but it's going into that friendship trying to figure out what God wants you to give to that friendship. It's going into that friendship not worried about if you're going to be blessed in that friendship, but praying and seeking the Lord concerning how you can be a blessing in that friendship. A great example of this we see in the life of Jonathan. Jonathan was next in line to be the next king in Israel. He was a godly young man. He was a valiant warrior. But along comes David, and Jonathan looks and he sees that David is a young man who loves God, and God's hand and calling is upon his life. And Jonathan spends the rest of his life seeking how he can encourage and strengthen and support David in his calling to be the next king in Israel, even though it meant that he had to forfeit his own calling. To forfeit his own right, I should say, being Saul's son, to be the next king. Jonathan put David above himself. He was a true friend. It's the key to friendship. It's also the key to marriage. It's the key to marriage. The Bible says that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Make it your aim, fellas, to bless your wife, to serve your wife, to support your wife, and you will be blessed. You'll be satisfied. Make it your aim to bless her, to serve her, to support her. And you'll find what Jesus said was true. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But if you make it your aim to be blessed by her, to be served by her, You'll be forever frustrated because she will fall short in that calling. She will fall short of the ideal that you have in your mind of what you hope that your wife would be. And it works both ways, sisters. Make it your aim, ladies, to serve your husband, to bless your husband, to support your husband, and you will be blessed. You will be satisfied. You will be enriched in knowing that you are being a blessing to him. And you'll discover what Jesus said was true. It really is. It's more blessed to give than to receive. But if you make it your aim to be blessed by him and served by him, you will be frustrated and unsatisfied because he won't be able to meet your needs. He won't be able to consistently live up to the ideal and the expectations. But that's the beauty of marriage when two people come into it, not seeking what they can get out of it, but what they can give to it. And they love each other. And they seek to serve each other and to bless one another. And they're making it that's their aim, to do that. They come to discover what the Lord really intended marriage to be. A mutual serving and blessing of each other. It's the key. You know, one of the biggest problems in the church today is people who are so concerned about their own rights. There's so much self-love taking precedence over the love of others in the body of Christ today. We've missed it somehow. People clamoring over, well, that's my right. How dare they say this? Or how dare, you know, I have a right to do this or to feel that way. And not taking into consideration at all how that affects somebody else. And so the key in all of this is to be looking out for the best interest of others. And so Paul would say, if somebody invites you over for dinner, don't interrogate them about where the meat came from. Just eat it. Enjoy it. But notice what he says in verse 28. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols. Now here's the picture. You're at a feast. You're at a dinner. The guy next to you says, hey, did you know that this meat was offered to idols? It came out of the pagan temple. And it's obvious that he has a problem with it. What should you do? Notice what Paul says. Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. His conscience. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the good over which I give thanks? But that's always the case. The weaker brother who has a problem, whose conscience is offended, he looks at you and he judges you. Oh, that guy's not a very good Christian. And there's that tendency in his heart to want to speak evil of you. So Paul says, look, don't give your liberty the opportunity to stumble him and then give him the opportunity to speak evil of you. And so we get the picture here. Love overrules liberty. But I want you to listen. Because the mature believer is the one with the liberty, and the immature believer is the one who doesn't have the liberty. What Paul is saying here is this. Listen close. The mature believer sacrifices the most. Now, some people, they have a hard time with that. That's not fair. I'm free, and yet because of him, I can't exercise my freedom. Right. That's what Jesus modeled for us. There was no one more mature or more free than him. But think about everything that Jesus gave up in order to serve us, in order to bless us. That's his heart. And that's his attitude. The mature believer sacrifices the most. Now, some of you are sitting here thinking, okay, what in the world does this have to do with us living today, 2,000 years later, where we're not sacrificing meat to idols or eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? How does this pertain to us? Well, I want to give you some up-to-date analogies and illustrations. First of all, I want to tell you what this doesn't mean by sharing a couple things that from time to time come up in counseling. Does a Christian have liberty to view pornography? Sometimes, believe it or not, in a counseling, marriage counseling thing, a husband will say, you know what, I want my wife to watch pornography with me because, you know, we used to do that before we were saved and it kind of, you know, got us in the mood. Don't we have the liberty to do that? The answer is no. You see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, we are told to abstain from sexual immorality. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul talks about the works of the flesh. And listed in the works of the flesh, he mentions fornication. And he says that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek word for both sexual immorality and fornication is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. And what that means is that fornication and sexual immorality is not limited to actually engaging in sexual relations with someone, but includes the viewing of pornography. And so this is my point. Our liberty in Christ is never a liberty to sin. And anything that is black and white in Scripture, we are to avoid. We don't have liberty in that area. And Paul says concerning those who would practice living in sexual immorality, included in that is the viewing of pornography, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a sin and it separates you from God. Another one that comes up. Is it all right to smoke pot? Don't I have the liberty? God made it, it grows, you know, don't I have the liberty to do that? Again, the answer is no. First of all, it's illegal in our society. So you're breaking the law. And we're told to obey the laws of the land, of the country in which we are living. But there's a lot of people today advocating and pushing for the legalizing of marijuana. And I think it's probably going to happen, probably in our lifetime, should the Lord tarry, if we continue, you know, down the road that we're going as a country. So once it's legalized, will it then be, you know, permissible for a Christian to do it? No. Because again, in Galatians chapter 5, listed there in the works of the flesh, Paul mentions the term sorcery. And the Greek word for the word sorcery is the word pharmakia, from which we get our English word pharmaceutical or pharmacy. It speaks of the drug use that was a part of the sorcery practices in that time. So anything, or so to practice in using drugs is not a liberty that a Christian has. And Paul says those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so my point is this, anything that is a outright violation of Scripture is not a liberty in Christ. So let's consider something that hits a little closer to home. Something that isn't so black and white. The subject of drinking. Drinking alcohol. Is drinking alcohol a sin? Should a Christian drink alcohol? It's a debate that has been in the body of Christ for a long, long time. Do Christians have the liberty to drink? And on one side, there are those who would argue, because it says in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 4, that it's not for kings to drink wine. And in Leviticus chapter 10, that it's not for priests to drink strong drink. And they would say, since the Bible refers to us as believers, as kings and priests, that there you have it. We shouldn't drink at all. And they have a good point. But then there are those who would argue, and they would say that you're taking those verses out of context, that you're symbolizing what was meant for literal kings and literal priests. And they would argue that the Bible says, look, the Bible doesn't say not to drink, it just says not to get drunk. And Jesus and his disciples, they drank wine. So isn't it okay? And they have a good point as well. Now, I would add to that argument, though, this, that you're a lot less likely to get drunk if you're not drinking. You're a lot less likely to get drunk if you're having iced tea. But what's the issue here? Where do we stand as believers? Well, this is a good example of this issue of love and liberty. That love has to supersede liberty in this situation. So if a Christian is going to choose to drink, he needs to do it in a place where there isn't the potential to stumble somebody who's going to have a problem with it. Because there are many Christians who don't have the liberty to drink alcohol for many reasons. For some of them, they used to be alcoholics. And just the smell of the stuff can send them over the edge and back into a bondage that used to control their lives. For others, they grew up in a home with an abusive parent who was an alcoholic. And so it just conjures up all of these horrible memories of their childhood and what that was, you know, all about. And then there's the issue of our kids, especially our teenagers. Is it right to say to them, look, don't do what I do, just do what I say? In the lives of most teenagers, that sounds very hypocritical. And so I think for a Christian, following Paul's logic, if a Christian says, look, I have the liberty to drink alcohol, he needs to do it in privacy. He needs to do it in a place where there isn't going to be anyone who is going to be, has the possibility of being stumbled by it. If there's anybody in his home or her home that has an issue with it, love says, look, I'll forfeit my liberty because I don't want to stumble you. I don't want this to be an issue for you. And so, that person, if they're going to drink at all, they need to do so and look at the situation with responsibility. Look, what effect is my actions going to have on those who are around me? I know a guy who used to teach a new believers class at a church. He felt like, hey, I have the liberty to drink. It's not a problem. Until one day he was in a Mexican restaurant at lunchtime and he was, you know, had a margarita there with his Mexican food and he hears somebody from his class calling his name, coming up to the table, and he turns like this and he slides the drink over to the person next to him and says, hey, how are you doing? As soon as he did that, he went, why did I just do that? And it dawned on him, you know what, that might have stumbled that person and that's why I did that. And so obviously, I don't have this liberty. For myself and all of our pastors here on staff and all of our elders here in the church, we have forfeited our liberty for that very reason. We don't want to stumble anybody. We don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. Or we don't want anybody to, you know, who doesn't have that liberty to be stumbled by, you know, seeing us at the grocery store with a six-pack at the counter line. We have people over our house all the time. Friday night, we had 50 junior high kids at our house. And the following Friday night, we had 50 high school kids at our house. Our high school and junior high fellowships. I wouldn't want one of those kids to open up the fridge and go, oh, wow, check it out. You know, Pastor Rob drinks. Now, I don't even like this stuff, so it's not even an issue for me. But for others, you know, they do like it, but they have forfeited that liberty out of love, because love says, look, I don't want to do anything. I don't want to take a chance on stumbling a brother or sister in the Lord. So I'll play it safe. I'll sacrifice out of love, because love supersedes liberty. But in actuality, the drinking of alcohol isn't the best analogy to use here, because drinking alcohol can be dangerous to your health and to your home. And I won't bore you with the thousands of statistics that we could talk about of the influence, of the negative influences of alcohol has had upon our culture today. And so in essence, alcohol doesn't relate real well with this issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, because the eating of the meat sacrificed to idols wasn't going to have any negative influence upon their health or their home. It wasn't like they were going to be intoxicated by the meat. So let's look at another analogy that maybe hits a little bit closer and a little more truer to the analogy that Paul's using here. A little bit better fit, something that's a little bit more of a gray issue. And that's the celebrating of Christmas and having a Christmas tree. You see, we really don't know the exact date that Jesus was born. We know that it definitely wasn't December 25th. It was probably in the springtime. And we do know that the day that we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, December 25th, was actually the date of a Roman pagan holiday where they exchanged gifts and they decorated trees. And so because of that, there are some Christians who believe that celebrating Christmas and definitely having a Christmas tree is wrong. And they have very strong convictions about it. I've had some of them talk to me. Now, using Paul's argument, though, concerning that, how would Paul handle that today, according to what he's written here? Well, he would say, we know that a pagan holiday really means nothing because there's only one God, one true God. An idol is nothing, so it's really not a big deal. But if you don't want to celebrate it, that's fine. But don't lay your own convictions on your brothers and sisters. Don't ask if they're going to have a Christmas tree or not. What you know, don't know, you know, the less you know, the better. That would be Paul's train of thought. If you go to somebody's house who does have a Christmas tree, don't make an issue of it. Just go and enjoy yourself. And to those who don't have a problem with it, who want to just, you know, they recognize, look, I'm going to celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ whenever and however, you know, I want to. You can do that. But keep in mind that there are those who do have a problem with it. So don't go around talking about your Christmas tree. I got this 12-footer. Man, it's great. No, don't do that. Don't go around talking about it. When you know there are those who are present who have a problem with it, and don't invite somebody over that you know has a problem with it so that you don't stumble them. And if need be, if you have to, because love takes precedence over liberty, get rid of your Christmas tree if it's going to be an issue with that particular person. Let's say you have a husband and wife married and they're both on both sides of the page here. What do you do? Let's say that the wife has a problem with it. The husband doesn't. He's like, you know what? It's not a big deal. What would be the right thing to do? According to Paul, the husband would say, okay, look, I've grown up my whole life with Christmas trees, but for you, I won't do it if it bugs you that much. That's what love says. That's what love does. That's the key. When you're talking about these type of things, dress, that's another issue that comes up in the church. Women dressing modestly, young girls dressing modestly. How do I know where I'm at on this? It's easy. You look in the mirror and you say, okay, is what I'm wearing going to in any way stumble a brother in the Lord? And if it is, put on something else. Or make sure that if you're wearing that it's just when you're out with the girls. You know, you're at somebody's house or something. It's that simple. In my actions, in my practices, I take it to the point of just, love says, look, I will sacrifice my liberty. I need to take into consideration, is what I'm doing going to stumble somebody else? And if it might, then I'm not going to do it. Now, that works for us as individuals. But what about us as a church when it comes to things like Christmas and our harvest party on Halloween and Easter services and things like that? What do we do? Real quick, and then I'll let you go. There's a whole nother thing that we need to take into consideration when we're talking about the church as a whole, and that's the lost. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Paul says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Now, with Paul, that's the main issue. First and foremost, I'm interested in the salvation of souls. Look at chapter 9, verse 19. He says, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. And I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, because it is our primary commission from the Lord to reach the lost, that takes precedence when we're talking about the church as a whole in these type of matters. And so for that reason, we will always have a Christmas service here at the church. We will always have Christmas Eve services here at the church because it's an opportunity and a time of the year when people that don't know Jesus Christ will come through these doors, and it gives them an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, we'll probably never have a Christmas tree up here on the stage because I know that there are people in our body that really have a problem with that. And they struggle with that. I don't want to stumble them. But we'll always have a Christmas service. We'll always have Easter in the park, even though the city of Vista has a Easter egg hunt in the very amphitheater where we have our Easter service the day before. We will always have Easter in the park because it's an opportunity. And we've seen time and time again where God uses it. And people that don't know Christ come to that service and they're saved. And I get to stand up here on a Sunday morning and look out at faces that this past year or a year ago or 2 years ago gave their life to Christ, and here they are. They're sitting here in the pew still walking with the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. For that reason, as long as we continue to make the sharing of the gospel a part of what we do at our Harvest Festival, we'll continue to do that on October 31st. You see, the main emphasis of that evening is not just to provide an alternative for our kids, but it's to provide an atmosphere where the gospel of Jesus Christ can be shared, and the giving of tracts and the different things that happen all through the course of that evening. And we have people in the community looking for a safe place to bring their kids. And they come here and they are given the gospel. And so as long as we're giving the gospel, we'll continue to do that. If we ever stop giving the gospel, then, you know, go out to dinner on October 31st. Because there won't be anything going on here. But as long as that's the focus, as long as that's the emphasis, and we ask those who are sensitive to those things, and we know that there are here in the body of Christ, to understand our objective is to win the lost. It's to reach the unsaved. And we see it as an opportunity. And so we put all this work into it for that reason. Because that's the goal. But when it comes to our individual relationships or interaction in the body of Christ or our actions out in public, love always takes precedence over liberty. I'll end with this thought from Warren Wiersbe. He says, "Freedom does not mean that I am able to do whatever I want to. That's the worst kind of bondage. Freedom means I have been set free to become all that God wants me to be, to achieve all that God wants me to achieve, and to enjoy all that God wants me to enjoy." And the greatest enjoyment that we can experience as Christians is in serving Jesus Christ by serving one another. It's in loving Jesus Christ through loving one another. And that starts when we seek to take others and put them above ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the liberty, the freedom that we do have in Christ. It is truly a blessing and a joy. But Lord, we understand that with that freedom comes responsibility. So we pray, God, help us. Help us to walk in love. Help us to walk and live in such a way that puts the other person before ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.